table. Open your Bibles to Hebrews 3. In Hebrews 3, we see in Hebrews generally, as Sig spoke to us from Hebrews 3 a couple weeks ago before communion, or Hebrews 2 a couple weeks ago. In Hebrews, we see the writer is writing to the Jews. We're not sure if it's the Jews who are in Rome at this point in time, but it's Jews who were believers in the way and who are evaluating Jesus or struggling with this new faith in relationship to what they had known in their faith and their religion, including the sacrificial system and all the rites and rituals and everything that went along with the old way. And so they're evaluating this process, and the writer of Hebrews wants to tell them in Hebrews 3 that Jesus is better, that Christ is sufficient, that Jesus is supreme over all of the old ways. And we're going to look at that in Hebrews 3 today. So let's read, and we're going to go passage by passage or verse by verse. So don't be afraid if I'm just jumping from, you know, right down through the verses. And if you're taking notes, hopefully you can write verse 1 and here's what she wants me to understand, or what God has for me. And here, verse 2, not what I say, but what God speaks to you. Verse 1. And so, dear brothers, and I also remind you that I am reading from the New Living Bible. And so your New American Standard, your NIV, might be a little different in its phraseology. And so, dear brothers, verse 1, and sisters who belong to God and are partners with those called to heaven, think carefully about this Jesus, whom we declare to be God's messenger and high priest. Your version might say, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And this morning, as we begin, I want you to do that. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Think about this Jesus, whom we declare to you as God's apostle and messenger. What's your perception of who Jesus is? Do you know him? Are you in intimate fellowship with him, in relationship with him? Who is this Jesus that you say that you serve? Could he be potentially bigger than you imagine him to be? Could he be in some way different than you imagine him to be? Do you know him? Are you seeking him? Because he is supreme. He is the ultimate authority, and it's him we should fix our thoughts and minds on. Now, the Eastern mind, as we've learned a little bit from Tim's Sunday School class and Ray Vanderland, thinks in pictures, thinks in pictures. So a word might lead to a picture. Like for you, if I, you know, give you a word, it might create a picture for you. Sometimes their pictures are different. Now, remember, this book is written to the Jews. And so I want to give you three pictures here, two from verse 1 and one from verse 6. I'm going to jump a little, if you'll forgive me. But it says, think about this Jesus, whom we declare to be God's messenger and high priest. What message, what pictures would that bring to mind for someone of an Eastern mind? Firstly, God's messenger. What's a messenger? In your version, it may say apostle. God's apostle literally means one who is sent with a message. God's messenger. That Jesus was God's apostle. God sent Christ, his son, to be our teacher. The messenger. He's going to bring the message. What's the message? Fulfillment of the law and the covenant. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit more. The second picture is of a high priest. Now, to the Jew, the picture of the high priest is the ultimate authority. What was the high priest's role? He was the go-between between man and God. He was the one who entered the Holy of Holies, God's presence, once a year, and he was the intermediary. He was the ultimate authority figure in, besides God, in the Jewish religion. And so the picture here is Christ is supreme. He is the ultimate authority figure. He is the high priest. He is how we approach the Father. And so that's the picture of the high priest. The third picture I want you to get comes from verse 6, and it says, but Christ as the Son is in charge of God's entire house. So the picture here is the Son in charge of the house, and the picture is of the ruler. The ruler. And so what do we do with these three pictures? First, if Christ is the apostle, he sent, to whom should we listen? Christ. If Christ is the high priest, how should we approach God? Through Jesus, the high priest. And if he is ruler of the house, whom should we obey and follow? Jesus, son in charge over God's house. So those are the three pictures from verse 1 and verse 6. Verse 2. For he, Christ, was faithful to God who appointed him, just as Moses served faithfully when he was entrusted with God's entire house. So we see as an apostle, as a high priest, as a ruler, Jesus is faithful, like Moses. So why this comparison to Moses? For the Jew, this was written to the Jew, why Moses? Who is Moses? Only the most important figure and prophet in Israel's history, to the Jewish mind. Why? Well, Moses led the people from bondage. Moses took them out of Israel, just as God had prophesied that the people would come out. Moses was the one who led them out with God's power. Moses was the writer of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Very important, the Torah. Very important in the Jewish faith. Moses was the writer of the first five books. And maybe most importantly here, that Moses was the receiver by God of the law. I don't think of the law here as thou shalt and thou shalt not. I want you to think of the law a little differently. The law here is a love covenant between God and his people. The law is a love covenant. It means I love you. I want you to be my people. And I'm determined to bless you. You're part in this covenant. Here's what you covenant to do. Obey me. And I want to bless you. And so this love covenant or relationship that's set up is set up through this law. Now, we also know that the law condemns us, and we're going to get to that. But Moses, the receiver of this covenant. Well, God was faithful just as Moses was faithful. Jesus was faithful as Moses was faithful. Verse 3. But Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses, just as a person who builds a house deserves more praise than the house itself. Jesus deserves far more glory to the Jewish mind. This was an important thought. Moses is the ultimate prophet and authority figure, potentially, for the Jew. And the author is saying, no, Christ is supreme. Jesus receives more glory and more honor. Why? Well, what did Moses do and what did Jesus do? Moses led the people out of bondage, out of slavery. Jesus leads us out of bondage to sin and sin slavery. Moses was the writer of the first five books. Jesus, in part through the power of God and the Holy Spirit, was the inspiration of those books and would be the ultimate and culmination of that law and covenant. Moses received the law and covenant. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and covenant for you and for me. And therefore, Jesus receives and deserves far more glory and honor. Think carefully. Think on Jesus. Focus on who he is, receives supreme authority, and he is supreme over all. The end of that verse says, and not in verse 4, just as the person who builds a house deserves more praise than the house itself, for every house has a builder, but the one who built everything is God. I'm going through a little addition project at my house, and I have Darren Champney's guys, Wayne and Ryan Borden and Darren and a couple others at the house. And inevitably, anytime you go through a house, a nice house or an addition, and you look at what's done there and you say to yourself, "Ah, this is great. It's beautiful." First question, who's doing the work? And if the house looks good, it's great praise. Now, if the house is not so good, no, it's great. Then the builder deserves all the praise. And you look at the craftsmanship in my house in this addition, you say, these guys do unbelievable work. It's crazy. Micro lamps and paralamps and LVLs and steel beams. And it's gorgeous. And their craftsmanship shows through. Just as the builder of the house deserves more praise than the house itself. Jesus is supreme. He is the ultimate craftsman. He's the ultimate builder. He reigns supreme and deserves far more glory. Verse 5. Moses was certainly faithful in God's house as a servant. His work was an illustration of the truths God would reveal later. First thing, the store in the bank for the next verse, is Moses is revealed as a servant in God's house. But it also says that his work was an illustration of the truths God would reveal later. I want to give you two examples, just two examples of how Moses' work was an illustration of things God would reveal later as we begin to approach the table. Firstly, you look at, take one example, a story in the Old Testament. How many remember the story of the serpents biting the people in the Old Testament? The Jews had left Egypt and they're in the desert. And because of their unbelief, again, God sends serpents to bite the people. And what happens? The serpents bite. Inevitably, it led to death. If you were bitten, you were going to die. No ifs, ands, or buts. As Suthian would say, game over. You're going to die. That's it. And so Moses intercedes for the people and says, God, what are you doing here? These are your people. Well, God provides a way. A really weird way, because to me, in some of my mind, it smacks a little bit of idolatry. But God says, create a bronze serpent. Put it up on a pole, up high. And whoever looks at that serpent on the pole will be saved if they've been bitten. Well, how is this a picture of a truth that God revealed later? Well, we've taken death and the thing that causes death, and we've made that thing that is death, put it up there, and if you look to it, you'll be saved. Well, here's a picture of Christ and Christ's atoning work. You and I have been bitten. We've been bitten by sin, and we can't avoid it. If we're bitten by sin, and all of us are, we will die. It is inevitable. But God takes Jesus to be sin for us, that Christ experiences our death, that he is the picture of or representation of taking our sin on himself. He becomes sin and death for us. And if we look to him, therein lies our salvation. Great picture. So this represents a little bit of the illustration of the truths God revealed later. One other quick one is through the sacrificial system. We take these sacrifices, and the sacrifices are a picture of what will happen as Jesus will come and be the ultimate sacrifice. When the Jews slaughtered a lamb in the sacrificial system or an animal, the animal's blood itself, as it came off the altar and was caught in the basin, had no power to take away sin. But it reminded them of God's covenant with Abraham, that God would be faithful. And it reminded them and pointed forward to the time when Jesus would ultimately fulfill this covenant of faithfulness, that I will be sin and death for you, so you don't have to be. And so this sacrificial system pointed backwards toward God's covenant and forwards towards God's ultimate fulfillment of this covenant, that I will be faithful and I will provide a way. Verse 6. But Christ, as the Son, is in charge of God's entire house. And we are God's house if we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. Now, I want to take a slightly divergent path here, because we've been talking about Christ's supremacy. But I also want to talk, as we approach the table, about our response and our responsibility. So we see Moses was faithful as a servant, but in verse 6, Christ as the Son is in charge of God's entire house. So Moses was merely, to the Jewish mind, remember, Moses was everything. Moses was a servant. Christ was the Son. Who deserves more glory, the servant or the Son? The heir or the servant? Obviously the heir, the Son, deserves more glory. Follow him. But he continues, and we are God's house if we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. This little verse, if, can be difficult here, but I want to make a couple quick references. We are God's house. First of all, I want to remind you that we are God's temple. We are the temple of God. God has demonstrated his presence in the life of his people in several ways. At first, the Ark of the Covenant is built, and God says to the people, here, put the Ten Commandments and the covenant, and here's the ark, and I'm going to dwell with you because you're my people. And guess what? I'm going to dwell on top of the box. It's kind of weird, but God says, I'm going to dwell on the box. And he literally lives on top of the Ark of the Covenant under the wings of the cherubim, and he travels with the people, and someone touches the ark, and they die because they can't touch God's presence. God lives on top of the box, and he lives with his people wherever they go as a nomadic wandering tribe. Well, then they're established in Jerusalem and a temple is built. And God says, now I will live in the Holy of Holies. And the Shekinah glory of God comes down and he dwells in the Holy of Holies to be in the midst of his people. And the high priest approaches once a year. But God literally is there in the presence of the people in the Holy of Holies. But this says we are God's temple, or we are God's house. How so? Remember now that in Christ's atoning work, when Christ dies on the cross, the Holy of Holies veil, the curtain is torn in two, symbolizing now we can approach God himself. But a little more scary, God also comes out to us and approaches us and lives with us. And we see at Pentecost the Holy Spirit coming on the believers. Literally, you and I as believers are the temple of God. God dwells in you. God dwells in you. Whatever you do, wherever you go, if you are a believer, you take God with you. That sounds like you're in control. You're not. I don't mean to say that you are in control by taking God somewhere, but remember that God dwells literally in the believer, that we are God's house. There's a little if here. If we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. Christ rules. Christ is supreme. He lives in us as believers. If we hold on to our courage and our hope, what does that mean? Well, let's take a couple examples. Let's look at courage first. My definition for courage, and I've had this for a couple of years, and I obviously everything I got I learned from someone else, and so I don't take credit for any of the definitions or things we talk about here. Courage is the ability to overcome crippling fears. Courage is overcoming crippling fears. We are God's house if we hold on to our courage, if we can overcome crippling fears. Well, what has God called us to? What are some of those crippling fears that might hold us back in being God's house? Men, are you afraid to be the spiritual leader in your home? What does it mean for you to be a spiritual leader in your home? To lead your family in devotions? To demonstrate a walk with God daily and consistently in front of your kids and your wife? Potentially wives or mothers. What's a crippling fear for you? My wife listed off a couple that concern her and probably most women. Concern for your children. Your children's well-being. It's a crippling fear. Are my children going to be okay? Are they going to have a faith? Are they going to have everything that they need? Giving that to God and getting on with the work. Taking charge of issues and situations in lives rather than fretting and worrying about them. That's a crippling fear. What are some others? What about ministering and demonstrating God's glory at work? How hard is it for you to bow your head in prayer before your lunch in the middle of work day? Or to come alongside a coworker who needs help or assistance, or to invest yourself in the life of those around you at work? It's difficult. It's difficult. Either we don't want to be put out, or it's a fear for some people, or just speaking up for Christ in your sphere of influence. It's really kind of a funny movie. If you've ever seen the movie Far and Away, it's about how people went out and they claimed territory, and they run out there and they take this big stake and the land rushes of the West, right? And they take their stake, they find their lot, and they put the stake in the ground. That's the picture of overcoming crippling fears. It's your family or your work or wherever you are and taking your stake and saying, I claim this for Christ and I'm going to take charge of it. I may be scared to do it. I may not be very good at it. And it has nothing to do with spiritual giftedness. We've been talking a lot about spiritual giftedness. And it's not about applying your spiritual gifts here at the church. Yes, you may be gifted with kids and it's great that you work in the nursery. And we need that. And you're gifted at teaching and it's great that you teach in the nursery. We need that. But this goes beyond spiritual giftedness. It means making a difference in your sphere of influence at home and at work and at church, not just here at church. Claim the ground for Christ in your workplace and in your home. Regardless of spiritual giftedness, do it. Overcome crippling fears. Also, if we hold on to our hope, faith in that which is unseen. And I want to give you it's hard to come up with an example of what it means to live by hope. And I heard this last week, and I think in part it demonstrates what I'm talking about in terms of living by hope. How do you live by hope? How do you hold on to your hope? I've heard it said that God answers prayer in three ways. Yes, no, and not now. I think that's incredibly limiting in some ways, and I think it doesn't necessarily demonstrate hope. What does it mean to live outwardly by hope? Yes, no, God said no. Okay, that's not living by hope. Yes, no, or not now, I got to wait. No, God answers prayer in two ways. Here's a way of demonstrating living by hope. God answers prayer in two ways. Yes and better. Yes and better. Do you know better or does God? What does God have planned for you? What does God have in store for you? God answers my prayers. Yes or better. We pray for Joe Day this morning. We pray for Kelly Garrison this morning. God answers prayer yes and better. Do we believe that? And do we live that? Yes, I'll answer your prayer. My heart is knit to God, and God says, yeah, I hurt, and I bleed, and I weep with you, and let's answer that prayer. But it's not no or not now, it's better. You know what? If my prayer isn't answered, then God's got a better plan and a better purpose in someone else's life, in the lives of those around them, in my life, whatever it is. That's living by hope. That's an example of living by hope. Yes, and better. God's got the best plan. Christ is supreme. Hold on to that. That's living by hope. Our courage and our hope reveal that our faith is real. Our courage, overcoming crippling fears, and our hope reveal that our faith is real. We are God's house if we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. I'd actually like to really, not to make you feel rushed or me feel rushed, but I'd like to hurry up a little bit through the rest of this passage because I really want to spend us some good time together in communion. And some of this gets to why this style of service today as well. So now let's turn to verse 7, and we're going to read verses 7 through 12 together as a section. So here we go, Hebrews 3, 7 to 12. That is why the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled, when they tested me in the wilderness. There your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. So I was angry with them and I said, their hearts always turn away from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. So in my anger, I took an oath. They will never enter my place of rest. Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. What is it that the Israelites did that caused this great anger to burn from God? Well, you know the history of the people, and I was going to detail it for you, but I'll leave it at this. Go through the Old Testament and see from the time that Moses brought them out of Egypt how many times they turned away. God demonstrated his power, they turned away. God said, follow me, they turned away. God said, here, I'll lead you in this way, they turned away. Over and over and over and over again. They'd seen God work, and they were unable or unwilling to respond and live by courage and by hope. Chris, next week is going to be preaching, I believe, from the end of Romans 1. And we were talking about this with Suthian a little bit, and you're going to see in Romans 1 this aspect. And Suthian gave this visual picture. And I like the visual picture for this, and so I'll share it ahead of time. I don't know if Chris is going to be using this, but this aspect of God eventually, if we persist in our unbelief, leaving us alone in our sin. God doesn't bring bad things, and yet when we are unbelieving and hardened in heart, that God eventually, and the picture is this, if you're an Eastern mind, the picture is God's hand is over us to give us blessing and comfort and encouragement. But when we persist in unbelief and hardened hearts, God lifting his hand of protection from us and leaving us alone to our sin. And so this is what happens to the people of Israel, that God's own people, whom he's called, whom he's covenanted with, they haven't lived up to their end of the covenant. But more than that, they just become unbelieving and hardened. And God lifts his hand and they perish in the desert because of their unbelief. Back to verse 12, for you and me, be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. God can give us new hearts. God can give us new spirits. God can give us new desires when we ask, when we come to him in faith. But how do we prevent this unbelieving heart from creeping in? Verse 13, you must warn each other every day. If you have NIV or New American Standard, you read, you must encourage each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. And let's read 14 with it. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. Encourage each other. Be warned against the sin in your life, against the hardness of your heart. How do we do that? We do that by being here together, encouraging the believers, being uplifted by seeing what God is doing in people's lives, in your life and mine, seeing my sin, seeing myself more nearly as I ought, and seeing God's work on my behalf on a daily, consistent basis. That's how I prevent a sinful and unbelieving heart from creeping in. And part of that will be today as we share those aspects of our lives where God is working and God is real and seeing God at work in our lives. Encourage each other while it's still called today, corporately, intimately, hold fast. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God as firmly as when we first believe, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. God has, Jesus as supreme, has what is in store for you, the best things. He wants what's best for us. Now, our focus may be on the wrong things in terms of what's best. Maybe it's, you know, a better house or a new car or a better spouse or, well, I'm just kidding. I love my wife dearly. But you may focus on those things as what's best. What's best is to live according to God's plan, to be God's person, to be God's man, to be God's woman in the place where He has put you. Whatever your family situation, be God's man or God's woman in your family. Whatever work situation you have, whatever school situation you have, as difficult or as great as it may be God's man or God's woman in the place where He's put you. Be faithful and steadfast to the end. And you will share in all that belongs to Christ. You ever thought about what are the heavenly riches of God? What are His eternal blessings? Well, they're beyond what you and I can imagine. If we just follow. If we just follow and be faithful, that's what God calls us to. Let's read now verse 15 through the end. Remember what it says. Today, when you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. And who was it who rebelled against God, even though they heard His voice? Wasn't that the people Moses led out of Egypt? And who made God angry for 40 years? Wasn't that the people who sinned, whose corpses lay in the wilderness? And to whom was God speaking when He took an oath that they would never enter His rest? Wasn't it the people who disobeyed Him? So we see that because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter His rest. It was the people who had seen the work of God. It was the people who had known and been demonstrated the power of God in their lives and taking them from Egypt and in leading them through the Red Sea and guiding them through the desert and in giving them the law, which was a covenant of love. And they persisted in their unbelief, died in the desert. And they didn't enter His rest. And that's more than just folks not experiencing the Sabbath rest. And it's more than just experience not going into the land of Canaan, which was the promised land, the land of rest for His people. It means that they were not able to experience peace with God now. What's rest for you in your relationship with Christ? Peace with God now. You can claim that. What's rest for you? Eternal life with God the Father later. That's rest. You see here, because of their unbelief and their disobedience, they were not able to enter His rest. God desires the best for us. He wants us to live by hope and by courage. We have to remember that Christ is supreme. Christ is higher, above, beyond, more, greater than you and I can imagine. He is the Son of God, and He is God Himself. We should look to Him. We should listen to Him. We should serve Him. We should love Him. We should live for Him. As we approach the table now, I want to open our time up to you. We want to encourage you. As believers here today, we want to be encouraged. We want to experience the table as in the Old Testament, that sacrificial system, the giving of the animal, the blood represented looking back towards God's covenant with Abraham, that I will be your God and you will be my people. And it looked forward to the time of Messiah who would ultimately fulfill that covenant. In a similar way, I think my mother had this observation last week at the beach, so I don't take credit for it. The communion table looks back to Christ's atoning work on the cross in the same way that the sacrificial system looked back to God's covenant. It looks back to this covenant of God that I will forgive your debt. I will become sin for you. And it looks forward to the time when we'll be in heaven together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This table is a serious thing. Can you imagine having to kill an animal and let the blood flow and being there? And experiencing that, to have a reminder of looking back to God's covenant. Imagine what that might mean for you. And looking forward to the time that Messiah would come and fulfill it. This should have equal import. It should stir your soul. This is a meaningful time. We're looking back to the body and blood of Christ. The fulfillment of the covenant. And forward to the time when we will be together with God for eternity. That's this. And we want you to be encouraged today. Toward that end. I'm going to sit and I'm going to provide opportunities for you to share. And what I'd like you to do, and we've kind of turned the chairs a little bit angled this morning, so the focus is here and the focus is on each other. And we want to be encouraged. I want you to be willing to share potentially a hymn, and we'll sing a cappella and I'll try and start it. If I don't know it, I won't be ashamed to ask you to help me lead it. If we still can't figure it out, we'll just read it. The words are the words. or lead us in prayer, not focused on needs, but focused on Jesus, who He is and what He has done. And or focus on sharing from Scripture, a passage from Scripture, and you can let Scripture stand for itself. You don't need to say anything about it. Or sharing what God has done in your life briefly. 1 to 2 minutes, I would think, at the most, so that others have a chance to share without saying, please refrain from saying, and this is what you should do as a result. This is not a time to preach. Let's be encouraged what God is doing in lives. Let's be encouraged by one another. Let's start this morning, and then we'll open it up. And don't be afraid of the silence. Use it to examine your heart. Prepare yourself for the feast that we're about to partake in together, Christ's body and blood. And examine your hearts. Be willing to share, and be comfortable with silence. And use it to examine your hearts and pray and dwell upon God's work and word this morning. And so I'll open it up. Feel free to stand and speak out loudly so we can also hear you. For I pass on to you what I also received from the Lord Himself. On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then He broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." As we pass the bread, symbolizing the body of Christ broken for us, we look back and we look forward. We also look inside, examine ourselves, and see where God would have us change. And as we pass the bread this morning, rather than have the ushers come, what I'd like you to do is, if it takes you standing up, if you can, to pass it to your brother or your sister, I would like us to pass it together. So wherever it takes, pass it back through, stand, pass it to your brother. If you're so inclined, as you pass the body, as you pass the bread, say to your neighbor, "Body of Christ, broken for you." Encourage your neighbor, pass it to your neighbor, "Body of Christ, broken for you." And in the same way, He took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and His people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until He comes again." Let's pass the cup. And again, if you are comfortable, say to your neighbor as you pass it, "Blood of Christ spilled out for you."